Will you please kindly turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. The book of Ezra, the 4th chapter. And we will read at verse 1. We have already read the verses to you on a past evening, but we never got through them, so we'll see what we can do tonight. The 4th chapter of the book of Ezra. Reading at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin held the children of the captivity, builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said to them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. I draw your attention now to verse 11. I want to do it again tonight. I'm not going to read the contents of the letter. That is to be found from verse 11 down to verse 16. Maybe if you haven't read it already, that you will do so. And then look now at verse 17. And from verse 17 down to verse 22, we have the reply of King Ahasuerus to the request or to the letter that was sent to him. And the gist of the letter is this, that he commanded that the temple should not be built, the building should stop, and that no building should be proceeded with in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And may the Lord bless to us the reading from his precious word. In many ways, this chapter is a sad chapter. It is full of pathos. What started off to be a work engaged in with enthusiasm and with great zeal ended up abruptly with no formal request being made to the king, and no fervent prayer being offered to the God of heaven. And to me it was rather sad that the work on the house of God should stop in such an abrupt fashion. We have been trying to impress on you in the nights that have gone past that we believe that this was a great work of God. We believe that God stirred First of all, the heart of Daniel. And Daniel prayed, and because he prayed, the heart of King Cyrus was stirred. And when he made a proclamation, the hearts of the people of Judah and Benjamin were stirred. Even to the extent that 42,300 people responded to the request to return to Jerusalem. They endured great trials on the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. But they arrived in the city, tired, fatigued, perhaps in some ways discouraged because what they saw was not pleasing to the flesh. They saw rubble, rubbish, weeds of every description, and desolation. But despite that, they were encouraged by their leaders to go ahead. But before they even attempted to build the house of the Lord or lay its foundation, you remember they built an altar. Oh, they wanted to worship God. They wanted to get to the business of worshiping God. And so they built an altar. And there was great rejoicing, as we saw last night, when the altar was built, and they began to offer those burnt offerings, and then they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Everything had been going well for the remnant who had returned. God's approval had been on their journey and upon their work thus far. They worked together. They were inspired. But in chapter 4, we are introduced to a different set of circumstances. There is opposition. And this opposition arose from the outside. The nations of the land, I'm going to define these nations for you. They were the Samaritans, and I will explain who the Samaritans are, or were, in a moment or two. And so we are introduced here now to the first discordant note in this great revival that took place so long ago. And you'll notice that the opposition came from the south, not from within. The opposition was from without. From my reading of the book of Ezra and the corresponding books of Haggai and Zechariah, which I will mention this evening also, I come to the conclusion that the song that started in chapter 3 had been hushed in the hearts and lips of the people in chapter 4. And the reason why the song had ceased was because that they had lapsed into a period of apathy. You wonder how this could happen so quickly. And yet it did. And I know that I'm not surprising some of you here tonight when I say I know that it does. You take the children of Israel, for instance. When they were brought to the Red Sea after their deliverance from Egypt, fear crept up in their hearts. And they said to Moses, wasn't there graves in Egypt for us to be buried? Why did you bring us out here to be slaves? And they spoke against Moses. In doing so, of course, they spoke against God. You know how God exerted his power and opened up the waters of the Red Sea. And 2.5 million people, approximately, crossed over on dry ground. And then, the second part of the miracle and the sequence to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was that the waters came back in and drowned the captains of the host of the Egyptians. And when Israel looked on from their vantage point and saw the complete defeat of the Egyptians, they began to sing. And what a song that was. Everybody was engaged in that song, and they extolled the greatness and the glory of God, and they had every reason to do that. But you know, as they left the other side of the Red Sea and began to journey down into the wilderness, I think it was only 2 days, if my memory serves me correctly, that they had lost the song. And they were saying to Moses, why isn't there any water in this desolate place? See what I mean? And we are no different. We can sing one moment, and we can be in the depth of this, of depression the next. Or else you are much different from the people that I know all around. You know, when we go from there and come over into the history of the early church, we can see persecution. Dr. Scofield, in his new Bible, he points out 4 persecutions against the church, 4 major persecutions. I don't think there was ever a day but they weren't persecuted, but there were 4 major persecutions against the church of God. But these persecutions all came from without. And the result of these persecutions was that the church was drawn or forced closer together. You take a flock of sheep and you send the dogs around. What happens to that flock? They come together. If there are foxes or enemies in the brush, and sheep have the slightest inclination there, they come together and they huddle close together. That's exactly what happened in the early days of the church. And because of these persecutions, a phenomenal growth went on. The power of God could not be stayed. It burst through the suffering that these dear ones had to pass through. Even being made sport for the kings and the queens and the nobles of the land, and by being thrown to lions, could not deter the faith and could not stop the phenomenal growth of the church. It drove them together and they became stronger. And the stronger they become, the greater became the persecutions that were hurled at them time after time. But you watch the story, and this is how it worked. When Satan saw that he could not deter this movement from the outside, he switched his tactics to the inside. And you put a fox in the middle of a flock of sheep, and you know what happened? They scatter to the four winds. I want to draw your attention tonight to the first sin that was exposed in the early church. You would think that it would be a sin relative to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to his resurrection, for instance. And yet it wasn't. You know what the first sin was? The sin of hypocrisy. That comes awfully close to us, doesn't it? Here was a man and a woman, and they said that they would give their all to God. But when the time came, they only gave part to God and kept back a part for their own selfish ends. And when they were charged with this before Peter, they denied their wrongdoing. And Peter said to these people, "Why has Satan filled your heart? Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit?" You see, sin couldn't live in a church that was holy. And the reason why sin sometimes flourishes in assemblies and local groups today is because the local group itself is not holy. And so unholiness and sin is tolerated. But in the early church, such was not the case. When sin burst forth, immediately divine judgment came. And that man and his wife lost their life. I wonder if God was acting in that fashion today, how many of us would be left in our seats. Our churches would become cemeteries, wouldn't they? The sin of hypocrisy. I want to remind you about the time when you first came to know Jesus Christ. You remember the thrill when you realized that your sins had gone? And when the Holy Spirit came in, your heart was warm. You lived on cloud nine for X number of days, X number of weeks, or perhaps X number of months. Your feet hardly touched the ground. But eventually you began to come down. But during that period of elation, you said, "Lord, I give you my body. I give you myself. I put myself upon the altar of service, Lord. Take everything I've got." But when you lost your enthusiasm, and when the thrill faded from the great event, and you came down to terra firma again, did you fulfill that vow? Oh, my dear friends, remember that the first sin exposed in the early church was that of hypocrisy. The second sin, it was the sin of grumbling, murmuring. There were those who thought that the widows were being neglected, that the funds were being unevenly distributed. And so they complained and they grumbled until something was done about it. What was one of the chief sins of Israel? Wasn't it grumbling or murmuring at the hand of God? As he led them through the wilderness, God had to come out in judgment upon that people time and time again. And so I have to bring to your attention, and I don't know why, that the opposition does not always come from the outside. But sometimes it arises in the inside. And if there is one thing that can scatter and fragment the church of God, it is when its members are not in tune with God. And when you are not in tune with God, you cannot possibly be in tune with your brethren. The adversaries of these people back in Jerusalem were the Samaritans. Now, who were the Samaritans? When the 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians, their land was left vacant. But the Assyrians were a warlike people, and they conquered many of the nations. And when they brought them back to Babylon, instead of keeping them there, they sent them up to the territory that had been vacated by the 10 tribes. Now these people were wild people. and they were idolaters. But one thing plagued them in their new territory. The wild beasts were coming out and were killing the inhabitants, and they were afraid of the wild beasts. And so they sent to the king and told them their predicament. And they felt that this could be obviated, this danger could be obviated, by introducing the worship that once was sustained in the land. And so the king sent them back some Jewish priests. And when the Jewish priests came back, they taught them the Jewish religion. And to their idolatrous worship and religion, they added a form of Jewish worship. And that was why they came and they said to the remnant, "Your God is our God too. But all these men and women, these people, they were not God's people. But they said, let us build with you, for we seek your God and sacrifice unto him just in the same way as you do." Now, while actually pretending to be friendly, these people were, in truth, their adversaries. The Samaritans. Could I draw an analogy here at this moment? I believe that we have Samaritans today in our Christian communities. And I'm sure that some of you are saying now, what do you mean by that? I mean that we have Christians, not believers, but Christians who make a profession of faith in Christ, who adopt a form of religion, but they do not accept Christ as Savior, and certainly do not acknowledge him as Lord. They know nothing of the saving blood of Christ. And they too, like the Samaritans of old, they fear God, but they worship their own God. Now, with that description, would you agree with me that Christendom today is full of Samaritans? One of the tragedies of organized religion today is that saved and unsaved sit in the same pews, sit on the same so-called Christian committees. By and large, most of the elderships and deaconhoods that we hear of, they are occupied by ungodly men. That is what I mean by Samaritans in Christendom today. But I believe, brethren and sisters, that for us as born-again believers to seek the assistance of these people in spiritual matters is a grave mistake. One of the things that has been bothering me recently, and I have reason to be apprehensive about what I'm going to say, is the fact that I believe that in our assemblies today, there are Samaritans. You say, "Mr. Snedden, do you know what you're saying?" Yes, I do. I am learning more and more each year that people who have been accepted into assembly fellowship, who have been baptized and breaking bread regularly every Sunday morning, go on for a while and discover that they're not saved. I've had the one man who was in that condition for 11 years. And one of the great dangers, so far as I see it,
is this, that children of believers are brought up in Christian homes. They're told about the Savior. They are coerced into making decisions. They know the language. They can fool the elders. They're baptized and received into fellowship and they're not saved. And that happens many, many times, beloved brethren and sisters. Would to God that we had men today who could see these things. With a gift that is mentioned in the gifts, and it's a most important gift for these modern days of ours, and very seldom mentioned. It is the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment. Would to God that men could arise among us in each of our assemblies with the gift of discernment. You see, John says that we have to try this first to see if there be of God. And if the elders, and if we do not have men in our assemblies who are capable of doing this, you can see that the door is wide open to the Samaritan. You think it's impossible. You take the case of Philip in Samaria. And the man there was saved, supposedly. His name was Simon the Sorcerer. And he went along and he assisted. And I don't know, but perhaps he was baptized. And he helped in the preaching. And he helped in the organizing of the meetings, no doubt. But when the disciples came down, laid their hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit, the old nature in Simon came up and he dangled a money bag in front of the disciples and said, "Give me that power. And I'll give you my wealth." Oh yes, even they were deceived for a time. And would to God that we were wise. Verse 3 says that the men of God dealt firmly with these people. And if we read the verse, we'll find how adamant they were. They were men of no compromise. They would not compromise with these Samaritans. It's interesting to note that the name Zerubbabel means a stranger in Babel, and the meaning of the word Jeshua is really Joshua, which means God my Savior. And these were the two principal men. A man who was a stranger in Babel, which means that he was a man of God. And another man who said, "God is my Savior." These were the type of men that withstood the approaches of these wicked men. Thank God for spiritual men today. And they're still around. Who can look after the affairs of the local company? Whose eyes are anointed with the eye salve of heaven? Whose spiritual perception is sharpened by long seasons of communion with God? People who have the welfare and the care of God's people at heart. And people who will stand forth courageously in the midst of this day of compromise. I will say, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We were talking the other night about the vessels of the temple being separated before they could be used in the service of God. And here we come to the point again. It comes to mind. Come out from among them and be ye separate. I suppose you've heard many sermons on 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Many sermons. All I want to say about this is this, that the question is asked in this chapter, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Light with darkness? Christ with Satan? Believers with unbelievers. And of course there's no agreement or no communion, is there, between those two diabolically opposing forces. Now, says Paul, in the light of these things, come out from among those that are evil. Now, as far as I know in the scriptures, the Lord does not command us to come out from those who are believers unless they're under discipline. But the reference here is to separate ourselves from that which is evil. I see some young people in the audience tonight. And if there ever was a day when we need to reiterate another portion of this scriptural passage, it is today. And here's what it says, young people. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Lives are being ruined. Marriages are formed and they're trying to be worked out between a believer and an unbeliever. And the end result is spiritual catastrophe for the believer and usually ends in divorce. It cannot be done. It is a law of God. And if you want God's best for your life, remember what he says. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbeliever. And I believe that this goes also for business partnerships. And if I may say so, it goes for lodge affiliations and secret societies. I believe that we have to be separated unto God. No compromise whatever. And that's what I see in the stand that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the leaders of the tribe of Judah, that's what I see in the stand that they took. Absolutely. No compromise. You know, it would have been very wonderful for these people to accept the invitation because the remnant was weak. And they were tired, they were fatigued, and the work was great. And to be strengthened numerically would have helped them to accomplish their task quicker. But those men of God, they could see that this unequal yoke would never work. And although they would be numerically stronger, they would be spiritually weaker. And so they refused completely the help of these people. And some of us, the preacher included, has to learn over and over again, it is not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And some of you have problems down there. With yourself, in your home, in your local assembly, may God write with a pen of iron indelibly upon the fleshy tablets of your heart tonight. It's not by might, nor by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. after the open rebuff that these men of God gave the Samaritans, the real character of their adversaries appeared. It says in verse 4 that they weakened the hands of the builder. That is, they hindered the work. In other words, they discouraged these people.
Are you discouraged tonight?
That which you thought was going to blossom and grow and go has suddenly fallen in a shambles around you. You're discouraged. One of the things that I find, brethren and sisters, as we move around, is that there is more depression today among God's servants than ever before. Do you ever read between the lines of a missionary letter coming from abroad? Do you ever write to a missionary and ask them frankly, how are they doing? The letters that come back reveal depression. And I believe that this is a tool that the devil is using today, not just amongst the rank and file of God's people, but amongst his servants. Just quite recently, Mrs. Snedden and I sat in a restaurant hundreds of miles from here with another servant of God and his wife. And more tears were shed at that table over that lunch. That dear man and his wife poured out their hearts, depressed, discouraged, not knowing what to do. The man who had been in the Lord's work for over 20 years. Depression. Depression. You know, it says here that this opposition that these men made against the remnant, that it lasted or continued through the reign of three kings. You believe that? They never let up. It was unreal. Who was behind it? Faith. He never lets up. After the victory in the wilderness, it says that Satan left him for a season. But he came back at the Lord Jesus. Who do you think was behind the crowd that took him from Nazareth up to the brow of the hill and would have pushed him over? Don't you see the ugly hand of Satan? As he was crossing over the sea to the country of the Gadarenes, and there he was going to meet a man who was the terror of the area. Ropes couldn't bind him. Chains couldn't bind him. He cut himself with stones and he dwelt in the cemeteries. And as our Lord Jesus was crossing over, there was a great storm. Who was behind that storm? The disciples said, Master, don't you care whether we drown or not? And these were seasoned fishermen. And they thought the boat was going to go down. Who made that storm? Go on in the life of the Lord. See him being led from Gethsemane. Think of the mock trial. Think of the reversal of the course of justice. Think of how he was maltreated by the creatures that his hands had made. And can you see those Roman persecutors stripped to the waist with their Roman whips upon which there was little pieces of bone or metal? And as he was over that
barrel, so to speak, stripping the flesh from his bones. Who was behind the venom? Surely, it was Satan. He never lets up. May I remind you tonight, lest anyone here should be complacent. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this world of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That's our enemy. Ruthless. Relentless. Seeking to take away your spirituality and bringing you down to be a carnal Christian. My time is almost gone, but I want to leave another thought with you here. When the letter came back from the king, and it was enforced that they should stop the work, we don't read of them protesting in any way. They simply laid down their tools and went back to the home. What a shame. What a tragedy. For the reason for that, they had become apathetic. Apathy had gripped their hearts and they didn't care anymore. And to put it into New Testament language, these people had lost their first love. I'm looking at you all. No one in particular. Why have you grown so cold? Why have you become so apathetic? Why have you adopted that which is seen in the world so often? I couldn't care less. It's because you have lost your first love. And this in God's sight is a very dangerous thing. The church at Ephesus lost its first love. And the Spirit of God said to them, remember from whence you have fallen. What a great fall. When you lose your first love. You don't lose your love, you know. But you lose that burning zeal of the first love, that fervent love. If I may draw up a human illustration, you remember when you saw your wife now, or your husband, and they were young, they dressed well, they look good. And when you looked at each other, your heart began to race. Nothing would have deterred you from loving the object of your affection. Wind, rain, sleet or snow would not deter you from seeing her or him at the appointed time. But you know, I have discovered that as time wears on, that many have lost their first love. What a tragedy. And the Lord says by the Spirit to Ephesus, repent! We tell sinners to repent because of their sins. God tells us, if we have lost our first love, to repent. Return, he says, to your first love. if you don't.
As an assembly, I will remove the lampstand. And I believe today, in this Laodicean age, that there are groups of God's people who are meeting together and who are going through the motions just as the church at Ephesus did. But the lampstand has been removed. How about you as an individual? Have you lost your first love? Or may you return to Him tonight? Let us pray. Father, you have turned the searchlight of thy word upon our hearts tonight. And I want to tell you, you turned it on me. Lord, help us to love Thee as we once did. And in loving Thee, we will worship Thee in all Thy beauty and glory. Bless those in our midst to whom Thou hast given the oversight of the various churches. Help them to be uncompromising in their spiritual attitude in these evil days. If we have grown cold and become apathetic, Lord, encourage us tonight. By Thy Holy Spirit, come into our being and take control. Lord, bless Thy people now. For those who travel, give journey message. And give to each of us the grace to put these wonderful truths to practice in our life, that we may be well pleasing unto Thee and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. We ask these things and give Thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.